And I'm going to read from verse 23. It says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter into the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, "You must be born again." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever come into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." We've been trying to give some thought to transformation. And really, I want to focus your attention on those three verses that we read at the end of John chapter 2. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." There's this thing that happens where a group of people who've observed the miraculous works of Jesus come and show some level of faith in him. But because he knows them, he doesn't entrust himself to them. I think that's really interesting. He knows what's in each person. And that's distinct from us. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 tells us, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." Don't judge anything, is the instruction, because you don't know the motives of people's hearts. And that's where we differ from him in some sense, because he knew what was in people. And I don't ever fully know what's going on inside someone's heart. I'm sure we've all found ourselves in the position where we meant well, but it went disastrously. It was with good intention we did the thing we were doing, but it left the other person going, "Why on earth did you bother?" And you have to desperately try to explain your heart because the person's looking at an action that seems contrary to what would be the intention. And there's the reality that I find myself in that position sometimes with other people, where I look at their behavior and assume some things about their heart, but I don't actually know. He does. And so whilst I might encounter a person and wonder what their issue is, He knows what's going on with them. And some of us have had those interactions where we've assumed some things about some people and then found out subsequently something about them that might explain all of their behavior. He knows what's in each person, which means you can't fool him. I've said this here before. I'll say it again, I'm sure. It won't take a great amount of skill on your part to fool me. You can deceive me. You can give me an impression you are something you aren't. You can do all sorts of things to show yourself in a certain way at a certain moment in time that can fool me. You won't ever fool him. You won't ever convince him you are something you're not. You won't ever be able to lead him to believe you're better than you are. Hebrews 4:13 says everything is laid bare before him. And if you can't fool him, then there is no value in pretense. I do this thing, and this might just be confession time for me, so I have days where I'm not in great form. Granville was informing one of our young ladies this morning that there are days that you get out of the wrong side of the bed. And I have days where I get out on the wrong side of the bed and I'm not in great form. And one thing or another is bothering me and one thing or another is eating away at me and there's stuff on my mind that is at me. And then people ask what's wrong with me and I go, nothing. And particularly if you've got a spouse, you might have some idea about this. Where you find yourself asking the question, are you okay? Yeah, everything's fine. And it's clearly not fine. And we do this thing where we're not really honest about what's going on internally. I think that's sometimes how I behave with Christ. I think that's sometimes how everything's fine. It's not really. I'm not happy. Everything's not okay in my life. I don't know how I feel about some things. But as I wait on him and spend time with him, everything's fine. And we're not going to talk about it. And we won't bring it up. Can I suggest to you that's dumb? Those of you who are in those spousal relationships where you ask somebody what's wrong and they say everything's fine and it might not necessarily be fine and you find it quite frustrating yourself because it's clear everything's not fine. And you'd like to be able to rectify the situation if you could or do something to help. But you're not afforded the conversation. The reality is he knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what you think. You're not going to fool him. Maybe it's worth having the conversation with him sometimes. If I can say it like this, God is not scared of your emotions. And it's okay sometimes to not be fully okay and to have that out with him. You can't read too many of the Psalms without going, these people had issues. They had some stuff going on in them. And rather than spend your time telling everybody, oh, everything's fine, and actually you leave the issues of your heart and the hurt and the problems and the things that are going on in your mind untouched, can I urge you, have it out with him. Give him the opportunity to speak into it. Allow him the opportunity to have the conversation with you. Christ, seeing what is in people, doesn't entrust himself to them, though they come to him, impressed by his miracles. They're impressed by what he's done, but he's concerned about their heart. So we read on into John chapter 3 where it introduces us to Nicodemus, who comes. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, says, I know you're a teacher from God because you couldn't do the things you've done without God. He's impressed. He's impressed with the miraculous signs. And his conclusion is this must have God in it because there's been miracles. But Jesus' issue is you need to be born again. Nicodemus believes Jesus is from God, and he can't deny the evidence of the miraculous. But there's an issue about you need to be born again. And you can observe miracles and it not lead to saving faith. So the Pharisees, in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man at Bethesda. He does it on the Sabbath. There's a whole investigation, who's done this? Oh, I don't know. Jesus has slipped off, came back, oh, it was him. In verse 16, this is the... So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. They've seen Jesus heal a lame man, and the response is persecution. Matthew 12 and verse 22 says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children. And they follow him because of his miraculous provision in their lives. He withdraws from them because they're trying to make him king. They follow him to the other side. And then they ask for a sign. They say, Moses gave us bread from heaven. You do something. Now, he's just taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of them. But apparently that wasn't sufficient. They want something else. And as he begins to talk about the fact that he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven, in verse 42, Verse 41, this is what they say. At this time, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They've witnessed the miracle. They've had the benefit of it themselves. But now that he's saying he's the bread of heaven that's come down from heaven, they're not interested, and they're off. John chapter 7 and verse 3 says, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. Plenty of people recognized Jesus' miraculous ability. They experienced the miracles. They saw the miracles firsthand. But few lived with the conviction that he was the Son of God in whom they needed to place their trust. They weren't all falling to their knees in repentance, asking him to save them. Jesus' brothers are goading him. Go and do your miracles publicly. Show the world who you are. Because they didn't believe him. And I think, as people who believe in a miracle-working God, who has the ability to intervene in situations and transform them in an instant, that there's a danger we live frustrated with him, because we believe if God would just do X, then my loved ones would believe. If God would just do this, if they just saw him do this, then they'd be convinced. And I'm going to suggest to you that the observation of the miraculous doesn't necessarily lead to saving faith. It doesn't lead to a conviction about the lordship of Jesus. John 12 and verse 37 says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. You can see the miraculous and be impressed, and still not get born again. You can experience his miracles for yourself, eat the bread and the fish, and still walk away when he says, I'm the bread of life. You can see miraculous signs and believe they're from God and not put your faith in Jesus. And the truth is, what I believe will convince people about God's existence may differ from heaven's perspective. Luke 16, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read it to you. Verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Lazarus is in hell. That's effectively the story, right? Looking up at the beggar beside Father Abraham, and he's desperate that his family might have the opportunity to repent. And he's got a solution. He's got a solution. Send him to see them. If he goes and visits, they will repent. Heaven's answers, if they don't repent based on what they have in the scripture now, then them experiencing the Christmas carol is not going to change anything. And I think, well, I know for myself that there have been times in my life where I've been utterly convinced if God would just do some things, it would open up the eyes of the people that I know and love, and that would be enough for them. I might not be right. I might not be right. And as someone who believes in miracles, I don't want to overemphasize their importance. Because what matters is your heart. Saving faith isn't that Jesus is powerful and able to perform miracles. It's not that you recognize he has some divine ability. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people have loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The heart is what matters. What you believe in your heart. And the truth is, you can find things impressive and it not be convincing. And so I see miracles in a way that are proof of God's existence and the lordship of Jesus. But it's because I already believe in my heart he is Lord. I already live with that conviction. So anything that he does by his hand is demonstration of that to me. But for those who are not persuaded, you can be impressed by it and not believe he is the Son of God who has come to save your soul. And the reality is that's what you see in humanity a little bit now. That there are facts and alternative facts. I don't think it's a new issue. Because what I'm looking for is evidence of my bias already. And I think people are going to be persuaded by the thing that proves to me something. But actually, I might be wrong. And the truth is that an overemphasis on the miraculous may lead me to be deceived. Matthew 24 and verse 23. It says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Apparently, miracles can happen that are not from heaven. Signs and wonders can go on, and their intention is to deliberately lead people astray. And there's a danger that in my frustration, because I believe God works miracles, that he does things miraculously, and that I want him to do things in a way that opens up the eyes of the people I love and care about and the world, and everybody might see him as Lord, that what I end up doing is getting deceived because there's miracles over there. So that must be him. Apparently it might not be. So Jesus sees what's in the heart of these people who've seen his signs and come to him, and he doesn't entrust himself to them. And over again, people see his miracles, observe what he's done, recognize there's some power and ability in it, but don't say, Jesus, your Lord. Struggle with some of his teaching and leave. Find it difficult to accept some things he says. So they're not staying anymore. We're a Pentecostal church. I believe wholeheartedly in signs and wonders. I want God to do them in our midst. It's my desire and my heart for people to experience the miraculous intervention of God in their lives. But I have to accept that with that, it's not enough in isolation. That people have to come to a revelation of truth that they love. That actually, the impressive, incredible stuff is easy to believe. It's much more difficult walking through the storm and not seeing the miraculous intervention and still believing Jesus is Lord. And I want many to come to know him. I want people to get saved. I want their lives to be transformed. But I want it to be based out of truth. I want the heart to believe, and so they're justified. And I know some of you are waiting desperately for God to intervene in the lives of your loved ones. And you've been praying. And you've been asking. And if you're anything like me, you've told him, God, if you would just do this. If you would just do this, it would be enough. Can I suggest to you it might not be? And it would be devastating, I think, to watch them walk for a while because they were impressed by something, but they didn't have a revelation of truth. And so they drifted. They struggled with a particular idea or concept, and so that was it. They were gone. Jesus is very impressive. He is. And if he works miracles among us, it will be utterly astounding. It will be very impressive. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to reach the same conclusion about who he is as a result of it. My prayer is that as we seek to try and uphold truth, people's eyes are opened to a Savior. And if miracles happen here, and I pray, God, they do, that they aren't our primary focus. He is. And the truth of his word and the things he wants to say to us. When I introduced this little series that won't probably be little at all, gave some thought. John, in John chapter 1, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I thought with you for a second about the fact that the words they're full of. Why did he not say miracles and miracles? Because miracles don't save people. Grace and truth does. I'm going to shop. But in the process of beholding his glory, in order that I might be changed, it's very easy to find myself staring at the miracles and going, wow, 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 wow. But I've already decided he's Lord in my life. But as I behold Christ's glory, as it's revealed in the gospel, what I see is people saw his miracles and didn't confess his lordship. People saw his miracles and walked away. People saw his miracles and chose something else. And so I believe his glory is revealed in the miraculous. But there's more than that. Shall we stand together and worship?